As many of you know from experience, adolescence is one of those times where there's all kinds of changes happening. And along with those very confusing changes, it's the first time, very often the first time, where boys and girls start to think about who they are and where they actually fit in this world. Now, when adolescents don't figure out who they are or even come to terms with who they are and where they fit, they can develop or they can experience the state that psychologists refer to as an identity crisis, where you don't know who you are and where you fit. Now, you don't have to be an adolescent to actually experience that. Adults can experience identity crises when they don't know who they are, they don't feel like they know anymore who they are or where they fit. It's not just adults, though, and not just adolescents. Whole groups of people can experience identity crises. So you have organizations that could wonder, who are we and what are we doing here? Why are we? What is our point, our role? Well, the 21st century has been extremely discombobulating for Christian churches. We don't know very clearly what things are going to be like here in the very near future. So in light of that, churches are kind of going all over the place trying to figure out who they are and what they're supposed to be doing here, what their role in society is, especially as it's always changing. So the question we should ask is, how are you supposed to know who you are as a church? What gives us our identity? Is it culture? Is it our preferences? What is it that gives us our identity? It might be better to say, who gives us our identity? Who is it that determines who we are and what we're supposed to be doing? See, psychologists would emphasize, secular psychologists would emphasize that that's an individual decision. You need to figure out who you are and where you fit. But if God made us, then our identity comes from Him. Who we are is determined by our Creator, and where we fit is determined by His design. And so it makes sense. It follows that the person who established the church is going to be the one who determines who we are as a church and what we're supposed to be doing. So our question for this morning is, who is First Baptist Church of New Carlisle? Now, that could seem like a very impractical question, maybe something a little bit philosophical, but I think it's on the one hand very clear who we are, and that impacts our day-to-day lives. And so we're going to look at that this morning. And the important thing is that we answer that question so that we can answer questions like, what should we be doing as a church? Or what should our church services be like? Or why should I be a part of First Baptist Church? Before you can answer those questions, you need to understand who we are as a church. Now, I could focus on the word Baptist in our name, but I want to actually focus on something more fundamental to who we are. I want to focus on that word church this morning and understand what a church is. Or, again, more correctly, who is a church? Now, I think our answers come from here. I think that God created us and that God spoke to us. And so that it's His word that's going to establish our identity, who we are, and what we're supposed to be doing. And that is, again, it's when we understand who we are as a church, it's going to help us understand our role here in society. And I think it'll help us understand as individuals how we fit into the church, what we're supposed to be doing individually in the church. So we're going to look at that this morning. Who are we? First of all, Scripture says that we are an assembly. I'm not saying that we're assembled, you know, no assembly required that. We are a group of people that are gathered together. We're an assembly. Now, maybe you've never thought about it before, but what does the word church mean? Where does that come from? More importantly, what does the Greek word that word, our English word church, is used to translate? What does that word mean? That word, that Greek word that we use church to translate, is ekklesia. And you may have heard it before. Very common, actually. There are churches that are called ekklesia now, and there's books about ekklesia. So it's maybe a word you've heard of before. It's the same word that Jesus used when He said, "On this rock I will build my church." It's the same word that Paul uses when he says, "To the church of God," which is in Corinth, or "to the church of the Thessalonians," or "to the churches in Galatia." That word, ekklesia, church. It was used in the Greek world. They used it to talk about an assembly, a group of people, say people from the city-state. They would all get together and talk about political things, make political decisions for their city-state. The Jewish people used that same Greek word to talk about when God gathered his people at Mount Sinai. So it's this gathered people, the congregation of Israel that God made a covenant with. So in both cases, you have this idea that church has to do with an assembled group of people. That's what it's talking about. It's a group of people who are gathered together. Now, the question we might have is, why would Jesus take that word and use it to talk about his followers? Well, Jesus was gathering together a group of people. He wasn't just focused on individuals. He was calling a people to himself to assemble to be his people. And in one of the few passages where Jesus uses this word, ecclesia or church, he said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So those who identify with Jesus, we are identifying with him as his representatives, actually. We should gather together. And when we do that, Jesus is present with us in a special way. So Jesus' goal, again, it's not just to save individuals. Certainly a part of his goal, but he was calling individuals to himself to be part of this new gathered group of people that he was making. So, very idea of a church, it requires the idea of gathering together. That's where the terminology comes from. We were not saved to follow Christ on our own. We were saved to follow Christ together. You might remember when we looked at Genesis. We looked at Genesis, the first chapters there. It was clear when we saw the way that God made us that he made us so that we would live in community. He made us for community. He created us with the goal, right, of being his image bearers, ruling under his rule, and to do that, to accomplish his glory and to enjoy his fellowship as we obey him. But we could only carry that out in a community of male and female humans. We were designed from the very start to carry out our task as a group, not individually, from the very beginning. So when Jesus calls a people to himself, he's not calling a bunch of individuals. He is, but he's calling us to be part of a group so that we can do what God created us to do. You can't do what God created you to do simply by yourself, because he created us to do something together. From the very beginning and on and ongoing, he created us to fill the world. He wanted to fill the world with image bearers who would reflect his glory, who would do what he called us to do, to obey him, to enjoy him through our obedience and to glorify him through our obedience. So he created us to do that again together. Now, at the very beginning, the church is formed. You know, the church begins in Jerusalem. But then over time, it kind of spreads out. And all over the Roman world, there's these little groups of gathering. Little groups of people that are gathering in Jesus' name. And so Jesus, remember he said, "Where two or three are gathered together, there I am with them." There is this sense that all over the world, there are people gathering together, and we are all in Christ's presence. So we're, in a sense, we're all in Christ's presence together. So that idea that we're all gathered together, that's the idea of the universal church. That all over the world, we're doing the same thing. We're all gathering in Christ's presence. But there's also a sense in which we have little gatherings all over this world. Little gatherings where we are gathered together in this group, this local group, and we're gathered in Christ's presence. And that's the local church, the local assembly of God's people. So Paul and others, they wrote to these local churches. They wrote to people in Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, and you can go on, Thessalonica, Corinth, all these different places. But the locations were not the church. The buildings that they met in were not the church. Now, that is what we refer to, this building, we refer to it as a church, but this building is not what's important. It's what the individuals are doing in that building that matters. That's what makes us the church. We're gathered together here with Christ. So First Baptist Church, we are a local assembly of God's people. We are gathered together in Christ's presence right now. And we do that, again, at 8870 State Route 571 in New Carlisle, Ohio. But again, this building is not what's important. What's important is why we're all here. We're all here gathered together as believers. We're gathering together in Jesus' name. That calls for something significant. We are identifying with Jesus together as this group, as we gather together. And in that way, we are present with Christ as he gathers with us. So we're an assembly. It's the first thing that we could talk about, who we are as a church. We're an assembly, but we're also a colony of God's heavenly kingdom. We're an assembly, but we're also a colony. Look over, if you turn to Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20, we were in Philippians for a little while, starting in the summer last year when I first got here, and we looked at this idea when we were there. So Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20. Philippians 3 and verse 20. We'll also look back at chapter 1 here in a little bit too. So verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. So Paul capitalizes on the situation when he writes to the Philippians. See, the Philippians were Roman citizens. You might remember a little bit about their history. Rome had made Philippi an official colony. They made the government like the government in Rome. They even tried to make the buildings and the city itself look like Rome. They made the Philippians citizens of the city of Rome. So Philippi was in Greece, but they were citizens of the city in Rome. So when you walked into Philippi, they talked like Romans, they spoke Latin, and they dressed like Romans, which was different than the people around them. So Rome's in charge of everything in that area. You know, they're in charge of this big empire from Europe to Asia to Africa, but not all these other cities were changed all that much. They look pretty much the same as they always did. Philippi is in the middle of Greece. So if you walk into a town down the road from Philippi, they're speaking Greek, they're living like Greeks, they're talking like Greeks, they're dressed like Greeks. Things didn't really change. And that was a great picture of what had happened. Philippi understood what it was like to be dominated by the power that was in charge, even though everybody else around them wasn't dominated in the same way. They understood that. We can relate to that very well. We know that God really is in charge. He's in charge of everything. But not everybody's actually living like that, are they? Not everybody lives like God is in charge. So as a community of believers, we come together to live out what it means to live like God's in charge. We actually are citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. His kingdom is ongoing, even though not everybody pays attention to it. His kingdom is already at where he's always been ruling on the throne. But one day his kingdom is going to be here, and everybody will acknowledge it. Until that time, we are the group of people that gather together, and we reflect what that kingdom is going to look like someday. When we gather together, it's supposed to look like what it's going to look like one day when the kingdom is here fully. So when you walk into the church, you're walking into where God's rule is. Now that's why God made us. Remember that God made humans to rule over this world under his authority. And we rebelled against that. We said no to God's rule and tried to establish our own rule. But that little insurrection didn't boot God off of his throne. His kingdom remained. He's still in charge. And the amazing thing about God is he was gracious. He didn't just smash our rebellion. In fact, he's so amazing that he's sovereignly working through our rebellion to still accomplish his purposes. He promised he was going to fill the earth with image bearers. Well, he is filling and has filled the earth with rebellious image bearers, just like he said in Genesis 1:28. And then he also sent his son to come here. And when Jesus came, one of the things that was very clear, Jesus said the kingdom of God is here. God's rule was already starting to be seen when Jesus was here. Then he died and he rose again and he ascended. And now God's rule is seen in his people. We don't see God's rule everywhere, but we should see it here as we gather together. We should see God's rule, God's citizens living out what life is like in heaven. We are giving people an example of God's kingdom coming, God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. They should get a picture of that as we gather together, because we are citizens of that heavenly kingdom. So we are citizens of heaven, and we're supposed to live that out. That's why if you look over at Philippians 1, 27, I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation, actually, because it shows us the word here for in verse 27, it says, only let your manner of life be worthy. That word specifically relates to citizenship. So I like how the New Living Translation puts it. It says, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven. It's a great translation for the wording there. Conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. We are citizens of heaven. We need to act like citizens of heaven. Live out the gospel. We are a colony of heaven, so we're supposed to be a window into what God's kingdom looks like. And that kingdom is going to show up in the future, right? So we are this is kind of like time travel that we're getting into now. We're a window into the future. That's what we're supposed to be. As we gather together, we're like a window into the future. It's like when you walk through that door, those doors are made out of maybe a flux capacitor or whatever time travel device you like. Maybe H.G. Wells' version's better. But it's like you walked into the future, and you should get a picture of what life is going to be like in the kingdom someday. That's what this is supposed to be. We're supposed to be living out the same way that we would see life in heaven. So is that going to look perfect? No. We are going to fail at that. But that's what our gatherings were meant to reflect. Look at, again, verse 27. We'll read it all. I'll just read it in the ESV here. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So this description of what citizens do, it's not Lone Ranger Christianity. He's describing something that the church does as they gather together, side by side, one in unity. This is a group of people he's talking to. He wrote to groups of people. He's writing that we would apply this in a group of people. It's very easy for us in America to look at these verses and just to think, what do I need to do as an individual to follow Christ? That's not what Paul's saying here. He's directing this teaching to a group that's gathered together. He's writing to the Philippians, not to the individuals in Philippi, but to the group as they gather together. So this application is for us as a group, as we meet together. We are a colony of heaven, and we should reflect that. I like how Jonathan Lehman, he compares it to an embassy. So it's as though if you were off in the Middle East, for example, you'd be surrounded by a very, very different culture. People would be dressed different than you. They'd be speaking different than you. But if you walked into a U.S. embassy, you would all of a sudden be on U.S. soil. You'd have people that are dressed like Americans and speaking like Americans there in that little spot that you walked into. Outside, they're all dressed and talking differently. Inside, they're just like you are. As we come together, that's the reality. We are a colony. We are like an embassy. As we come together, we are to reflect the nation that we're a citizen of, the heavenly nation that we're a citizen of. We should reflect that in our gathering. So we are a colony. Again, are we perfect? No. But that's what we're gathering together to show. We're gathering, we're working side by side to help each other live that out. That's why we need each other as we gather. So we are an assembly. We're a colony. We are a temple. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. There's a lot of different places where you can hear the church compared to a temple, but this is one of those. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19. It says, so then, You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And you can see at the beginning, Paul, what he likes to do is mix metaphors. He'll talk about the body, and then he'll talk about the temple and the family, and he just kind of throws it all together. Well, he eventually lands on the image of a temple here. Now, other parts in the New Testament will point out that individually, if the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, then individually, we are temples of God. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. But what Paul's getting at here is that corporately, we are being made together as a group into God's temple. That's what he's talking about here. And we talked a little last week about what a temple is and is not. Temple is not a house that contains God where he's only there, right? But it is a dwelling place of a sort. It's where God dwells in a special way, not constrained by that dwelling, but it is a dwelling for God. And so this, as Paul puts it, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God. And he points out in these verses that this is a holy place, a holy temple. In other places where Paul mentions this, he mentions that the church is to be separate from the world because we're holy, because we're the temple of God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you." The idea there in bringing up the temple is to say that we are to be separate. We are a holy people. Holy things are for, or holy places are for holy things. So we are to be holy. Now, in this context, it's talking about partnerships. Specifically, initially, they're partnerships in the church. And he's saying any type of partnership, especially partnerships in the church, they need to be holy because we are a temple. That's why it's important that our membership is made up of believers. It's not that we definitely want unbelievers to come. We want them to hear the truth. But in our membership, they need to be believers. We are a temple. We cannot have a partnership in the ministry with unbelievers. That's what that passage is really stressing. We need to be partners with believers because we are a temple. Now, if you look back at the passage there in Ephesians, Paul is saying that as we're built into this temple, that it's not us that's actually primarily doing the work, or we're not primarily responsible, I should say. We are not building the temple, as it puts it there. It says that someone else is building it. We are being built into the temple by the Spirit. So the Spirit's actually the one that's carrying this out. And the Spirit does that, builds the temple in two main ways. He builds the temple by saving sinners. And it's true that the Spirit uses us to share the gospel. We're sharing the gospel, but you see consistently in Scripture that it's the Spirit that's at work when we share the gospel. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 12 and 14, it talks about how believers, when they hear the gospel, they're being taught by the Spirit. And so the Spirit is the power that brings about salvation. The Spirit joined with the gospel. That's why 1 Peter says that we're born again by the gospel. In Romans, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we are used in people coming to faith, but the power behind it is the Spirit of God and the word, the gospel. That's the power behind it. That's why we can say that the Spirit is building the church. Why Jesus can say that he would build his church. Because it's his power through the Spirit and through his word that brings it about. Now, when we think about this, we need to think about ancient building practices. We need to think about how they constructed things so we don't get the wrong idea about what's happening here. In ancient temple building, you had to go out to the quarry and bring in stones and build those on the foundations and build it into a temple. And so in the analogy here of us building, of the Spirit using us to build the temple, it's this idea of Christians going out into the quarry to bring in those stones that were hewn by the Spirit. And we bring those into the temple. So our job is to go out into the world to bring those in. The Spirit uses us to carry that out. But again, we are not the primary builders. Christ said he will build his church. The Spirit of God is the one at work building that church. So what that means for us in understanding our role in evangelism here is that our job is to be faithful, not to be innovative, to recognize that we are not responsible for results. God is. What we're responsible to do is to be faithful instruments in his hand. That's why it's important to understand who's primarily the one accomplishing the task. It's the Spirit and the gospel. We are to be faithful instruments, but we can't bring about results. He must do that. Now, there's another side to temple building that we need to keep in mind here. And actually, I think Paul's emphasis in this passage is on this second part to temple building. You didn't just bring in stones. You also had to beautify those stones. You had to chip away at what didn't belong on those stones, didn't belong in the temple. You needed to take gold and precious metals and precious stones and beautify the stones. So it wasn't enough just to bring the stones in from the quarry. You needed to make them the kind of building that would fit the holy God that you were making this temple for. It had to fit what you were building the temple for. And so that's why Paul continues this metaphor throughout his writings when he talks about believers edifying one another. We talk about an edifice. You could translate that building one another or building up one another. It's that idea of temple building, where you're making the temple the kind of beautiful work that it should do. Now, again, even here, it's the Spirit of God that's doing that. He's using us to beautify the temple. He's using us to transform ourselves into the holy people that are necessary to be a holy temple. But he's using us to carry that out through different things. We'll talk about gifts in a second, but he's using us to do that. So it's important for us to gather together on Sundays so that we can become more and more of that holy temple that we're supposed to be. The Spirit of God is actively at work in our lives through the word and through the gifts that he gives us to make us more and more holy. So as we gather as his temple, that's part of why it's so important for us to gather together on Sundays and do that. In fact, when Paul's talking about what we do on Sundays, he says in 1 Corinthians, it's actually in chapter 14, in verse 26, let all things be done for building up. And in that context, he's focusing on this latter part of making us more and more holy like Christ, bringing us to maturity in Christ. And in Colossians 1:28, he says that his goal in ministry is to present everyone mature in Christ. So we're not done with conversion. When conversion happens, that's not the end of the process. There's so much more work that needs to be done. It's not that this process is determinative for salvation. We are saved. We can be assured of that. But the work is not done. We need to be changing, becoming more and more like Christ. And that's why we gather together. Now, God intends to fill the earth with this temple. He has a plan to do that. In Revelation 21, John says that he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That's the goal. One day, there is going to be a earth-sized temple where everybody is in God's presence perfectly. Not a literal temple, but this entire earth is going to be holy, sacred space where God dwells. But in the meantime, that's already happening in these local churches. As we gather together, we are that sacred space. We are where God dwells. And so again, it's important for us to be growing and becoming more like Christ. So we are a temple, we're a colony, we're an assembly, and we are a body. That's, again, where Paul often, he combines his metaphors. The temple will be growing, or the body will be built up. But look over at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Says this, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So you can kind of see a little bit in that passage my role in this particular image. That the pastor, which is really a made-up word that should be translated shepherds, are to equip the saints. And the saints aren't special Christians. That's just Paul's word for Christians. Every Christian is a saint. Every true believer is a saint. So pastors are to equip believers for the work of ministry. I'm supposed to equip you to do the work of ministry, to do the job that God's given each one of you to do. And he summarizes that as building up the body of Christ. So if you put that all together, I'm supposed to equip the church, the believers, to do their job, which is building up the church, causing it to be more and more like Christ, and reaching out to others. Now, how do I equip you? Well, in verse 11, you look at those people there, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds, and teachers. Each one of those, what they're doing is using the Word of God. They're preaching and teaching the Word of God. So what I use to equip the saints is the Word of God. Now, I'm not an elite Christian, though. I'm not in a different tier than you. That's my particular role with the group, but I'm also supposed to be equipped by the word. I'm also supposed to be with you doing the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ. So all of us, as we gather together under the word, we're being equipped so that we can do that work of ministry, bringing more into the church and causing more and more to, or helping each other become more and more like Christ. So Paul uses this idea, and he explains in 1 Corinthians 12 that one of the things the Spirit of God has done so that we can help each other become more mature is to give us gifts. Every single person in this church that's a believer, that's a part of our church, you have been given a gift by the Spirit so that you can help other people become more like Christ. Now, what we do at this point usually is try to figure out what our gift is. Don't do that. Don't worry about that. The point is not, What exactly is my spiritual gift? And you take what is the equivalent of a personality test to figure that out. No, don't do that. Just realize that the point of that is that the Spirit of God is gifting us so that we can actually be a significant part of this process. We're supposed to be helping each other become more like Christ, and we can do that because the Spirit's given us gifts. That's the main thing that we want to walk away with there, that the Spirit of God has given us gifts for that purpose. And Paul helps us understand the significance of this by comparing this to a body. He helps us understand that each one of us is needed and that we're all in this together. He says this in 1 Corinthians 12:12. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. We have lots of members, but one body." We need to keep that in mind. So recognize how important our roles are as we gather together. We gather together with a purpose. We have a job to do as we gather together. We are to help each other work towards Christ's likeness. And what that means is that when we don't gather together, it's not just harmful for us. It's actually, in the way that it's supposed to be, it should actually be harmful for others, because it means that a member of the body isn't here to help us become more like Christ. It's not just about us missing out. It's about others missing out on our being a part of this, being a part of what God's doing. So we're a body. That means that we need feet and hands and kidneys and so on. And just recognize, you know that the kidney doesn't work outside the body, right? And you know that the body can't function without kidneys. We need each other. The group needs the parts, and the parts need the group. We're all working on this together. That is the point to this body metaphor here. Now, at the same time, we need to keep in mind that we're not the power that's bringing this about. It's spiritual gifts. That means the Spirit's producing those gifts in us. And it's just like Jesus said when he used the comparison of the vine and the branches. He says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you cannot do anything. You can do no thing." So we need to be connected to Christ through his Spirit, and we do that especially by, as Jesus puts it, abiding in his word. So again, as we gather together, it's the Spirit and the word that gives us life and allows us as a body to grow towards Christ's likeness, to become more like Christ. That's why we gather. We gather because we need to be growing and working together as a body. So we are a body. We are an assembly. We are a colony. We are a temple. We're a body, and we are a family. It says in Ephesians 2, again, we looked at this briefly. In Ephesians 2:19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." How did we become members of God's household? There's really two different ways that the Bible talks about this. There's the fact that we have been adopted. God has adopted us, giving us the rights and privileges of being a part of his family. And then the Bible also says that we've been born into the family. When we were born again, we were born into God's family. That's the way actually John prefers to talk. In John 1:12-13, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Then he says this, "who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And then in chapter 3, he says that we're born again by the Spirit. The Spirit's the one who brings about new birth. And then John goes off in his letters, and he talks about this, that those who have been born of God are going to love those who are born of God. He says that in 1 John 5:1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." If we truly are believers, we're going to love God, but we're also going to love other believers. That's actually one of the ways John is saying you can know you have eternal life. If you love believers, you can know that that's one of the things that should give you confidence. You know you're saved. Now, if you don't love believers, you should seriously question whatever profession you made. But if you love believers, that's the thing that should give us confidence that we know we are saved. We love other believers. We love those that have been born of God. That doesn't mean we don't love unbelievers. But that's one of the motivating realities, why we need to get together, why we want to get together. We want to be a part and to show that love towards unbelievers, to other believers. Now, this idea of us being a part of the family, That's not new. That's not the apostles didn't invent that. You remember the story where Jesus was teaching and somebody came along and interrupted him and said, your mom and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. Listen to what Jesus said here in response. He said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus starts this idea telling us we are a part of his family. Now, it's not just true that we get this special privilege with Jesus, but that we all have that privilege. We are all now in the same family. We are all together a part of this. We are in the family. And God knew that we needed to know about what we do as we gather as a family. And so Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he writes all of 1 Timothy with this purpose, so that Timothy would know how one ought to behave in the household of God. How do you know how to behave in God's family? He goes on at one point in the letter and says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Treat each other like family because you are family." Now, for some reason, our churches have gravitated towards this identity of being like a business or a club. In a business, you have childcare. You don't have childcare in a family. You have people saying, "Hey, I'm going to watch your kids for a little bit. I'm going to take the time to help you in that way. I'm going to sacrifice because you're family." That's the way we ought to treat service in the church. We're not doing this as some form of a service. We're doing this because we're family. And we want to care for each other as family, because that's who we are. So it's important for us to understand who we are, our identity. You've heard about people that get either temporary or some cases just amnesia and it never goes away. They don't know who they are. I haven't experienced that completely, but I did get a concussion once. And there's some similarities. I was on a boat in Florida. Our Sunday school class, we were lived down in Florida for 8 years. Our Sunday school class was somebody's house on the intercoastal, the water there close to the Gulf, but not quite there. And this person had a boat, and so we all got out on that boat, and he was taking us out in threes in shark-infested waters. It's the kind of fun everybody wants to have on an inner tube. And he was trying to knock us all off into the water. That was his goal. It was very clearly his goal. And when it came my turn, I just got so lucky as to be sandwiched between two gentlemen who were much taller and larger than myself. I was the short straw in this equation. If somebody was going to get hurt, it was going to be me. So we're on there, and we're rolling around. The first time we fly off, I get punched in the face. I won't tell you why we tangled our arms. It was the dumb idea. But I got punched in the face, and I got back on the inner tube, I guess. And I guess I got on a number of times. We must have flown off a number of times. I don't remember a thing after that, though. I couldn't tell you a thing that happened after that. My wife has filled me in on what happened after this. I guess I was at the back of the boat, just kind of glazed over, looking off, and she came up and was talking to me, and I think she figured out what was wrong when I asked where we were, what was going on. And she explained it to me, and I said, no. Why are we on the boat? How did this happen? I had no idea, no context for what I was doing on a boat in that moment. And it just got worse from there. The only thing I do vaguely remember from that experience is she and a friend were laughing at whatever I was saying. I must have been saying the same thing repeatedly over and over again, because I didn't remember a thing. So now, that's not forgetting who you are, but I can imagine what it might be like to have amnesia, to not know who you are. And you need somebody to come along and tell you who you are and what's going on. And for some reason, I think our churches have forgotten who they are. It's like they're all walking around with amnesia, and we could be walking around not knowing who we are. You know, there's churches that they treat their local gatherings as a perpetual revival service for unbelievers, primarily for unbelievers. Now, we care about the lost, absolutely. But you can see in all these images from Scripture, it is vitally important for us to gather as believers for believers. And if unbelievers come and are saved, hallelujah, that's a great thing, and we want to see that. But we're gathering here because we need to gather as believers. We need to know who we are. We are these things. We are what Christ informs us, what the apostles inform us. We are an assembly. Our existence is defined by assembling together, being a part of a gathered group of people as believers. You can't think of the church apart from gathering together, because that's what the word means. And as we gather together, we are citizens of his kingdom. So we are a colony of heaven. And to live out, we're to live out God's will on earth as it is in heaven, just as he called us to pray that for. We're a temple. We are an ongoing production, though, of God's temple, growing and expanding, but also becoming more and more holy, more and more like Christ. And the Spirit's using us to do that. And he's also enabled us through gifts so that we can become more and more mature, because we're a body that needs to mature so that we become just like Christ. And we're a family who need to care about each other as family. Jesus never intended us to be maverick Christians. He never intended that. He saved us. He brought us into God's gathered people. In 2 weeks, we're gonna flesh this out a little bit more and talk about what does it mean for us to be members of a church. But for now, we need to establish, first of all, who we are, so we know what we should do, how we should behave. Who we are is we are an assembly, a colony, a temple, a body, and a family. Are you a part of the church? You may attend here. You may even be on the rolls, but are you a part of this assembly? Are you a part of this colony, this temple, this body, this family? Now, some of you may realize that you're not really a part of this church. Maybe that's just because of you're treating our gathering differently than this. But maybe it's because you need to respond to the good news in a genuine way. You need to know that Jesus is, he's come. The end time judge of all has come. And yet he came to save sinners like you and me. And he tells us to stop saying no to God. We've been saying no to God. He's saying to stop saying no to God and to say no to our desires and our plans. Say, we want to submit to you and to trust in what Jesus has done. Be willing to give it all up to follow Jesus, to trust in his death, his resurrection, what he's accomplished to save us. And you need to do that today. You need to respond to the gospel today. Now, for those of us who have responded to the gospel, we need to treat this assembly, this temple body, this colony, we need to treat this gathering of God's people in the right way, to recognize how necessary it is for our own good and for the good of others, that we would treat it that way. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us, even now as we sing one final song, that you would cause us to think very carefully about what your word means. So many different places, the images that you've used through Paul and others to convey who we are as a church. I pray that we would think about what that means for us, what that means for the way we view what happens here on Sunday. That we would not think of this building as the house of God, that we would think of ourselves as being built together into a dwelling that's fitting for you. And that we would be committed to that, that we would desire to be a part of what you're doing. Father, if there's any that does not know you, I pray that they would respond to your truth today, that your Spirit and the gospel would do a work in their heart, that they would recognize their need to say no to what they've been pursuing, and to say yes to Jesus, yes to what your Son has accomplished on the cross. Give us grace now in this moment to consider what we need to do, how we need to respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'll be sitting, though, as you stand.